chapter 3 tonight. Lord, I would ask that right now you would bless the reading of your word and the teaching of your word and the reception of your word. Father, I pray that you would capture our thoughts. We want our minds and our hearts filled with truth from you. I pray, Lord, that you would guard your people from falling into error, from being deceived by the many voices out there that seek to deceive. I ask, Lord, that we would hear your voice, and that as students of your word, we would be protected by the truth of your word. Speak now, Lord, as your servants were ready and willing to do what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Paul the Apostle came down to the southern region of Galatia on his first missionary journey. And when he was there, he preached the gospel message to various people in that region. He told those folks about Jesus, the Son of God, how Jesus had come to earth, how he had been crucified on the cross, and how on the third day he rose again. And he told them the wonderful news about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to be saved, if you want to be justified, then put your faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your sins at the cross. He taught that message to a whole bunch of people in the southern region of Galatia. And many, many people responded. Many, many people put their faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what happened? They got born again. They got totally changed. They received the Holy Spirit. They began to see miracles take place in their lives through the Spirit. And then they all got together and organized various churches all over the region. And then there were elders raised up and pastors put in place to help the people. It was a marvelous work of the Lord. Paul had faithfully preached the gospel, and it led to this marvelous, wonderful work. After Paul left, some false teachers came into those churches. People that are called Judaizers. And what these teachers did was they came to these brand new Gentile Christians and said, look, faith in Jesus Christ is okay, but it's not enough. You also need to live according to the Mosaic law. Their message was justification by faith in Christ plus becoming a Jew. So you Gentiles, it's not enough. You need to start abiding by the Jewish dietary restrictions. You Gentile guys, I don't care how old you are, you need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew. So Paul found out about that and he wrote this book. And by the way, what happened in Galatia is typical of a battle that has raged for the last 2,000 years. There are those out there that believe and teach salvation by good works. Salvation by keeping a law. Salvation by living according to some strict religious order. Many, many people believe that. You have to earn your way to heaven, paradise, salvation. That's how many people live. They say, in order to get saved, I must do. I must earn. It's by human achievement. But the Christian faith, which is the one true faith, teaches that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not by keeping works. The key word for the Christian faith is not do. The key word is done. Jesus done it. He accomplished it. He finished it. And the key word for Christians is not earn. It's receive. By faith. In Christ Jesus. Yet this war raged among that congregation in Galatia, and it's raged throughout history. So, the book of Galatians is basically Paul's explanation and defense for the doctrine of justification through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And in chapters 3 and 4, Paul puts forward several arguments to demonstrate the absolute sufficiency of justification by faith alone, not by works. We're just going to look at a few tonight. First, Paul will argue for the sufficiency of justification by faith alone from the personal experience of the Galatian Christians themselves. Watch. Verse 1, chapter 3. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Now, I do believe that the book of Galatians is the harshest book that Paul wrote. This is a very harsh book. Paul does say some very harsh things. Here he's talking to his Christian brothers and sisters, and he says, Oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Now, if you have a J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible, here's how it's put in that verse. Oh, dear idiots of Galatia. At least he said dear, right? Dear idiots. Who has been casting a spell over you? If you have a New English Bible version, it's rendered, you stupid Galatians. You must have been bewitched. And you know what? It's that harsh in the Greek language. Paul was dumbfounded that these Christians who knew the truth about justification by faith would fall into a works-oriented relationship with God. He was like, what are you thinking? Who put you under a spell? Did you fall on your head on the way into church one day? Listen, brother and sister in Christ, it is absolutely absurd and foolish for us to fall into a works-oriented relationship with God. We were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. And you know what? As Christians, we're to live by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. And we're foolish if we fall into that trap. Paul said some very harsh things, and if you remember, he also said some pretty harsh things to the false teachers, didn't he? The Judaizers. In chapter 1, Paul said of those Judaizers, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let them be anathema. Let them be damned. Anyone that would teach a justification by works. To those who were commanding that Christians, Gentile Christians, be circumcised, later on, Paul will say in Galatians chapter 5, I would wish that those who trouble you like that would go all the way and emasculate themselves concerning circumcision. That's harsh. This was serious business to Paul. Paul was not pleased with false teachers that taught that kind of stuff. And Paul was not pleased with gullible Christians who would receive that kind of stuff. Let's not be either of those. Amen? Paul is going to ask those Galatian Christians to look back in their experience when they got converted. Look back to the day when you became a Christian. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is the miracles are done by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. So Paul reminds them, what happened when I came to your city? I came to your area and I preached Christ to you. Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Paul preached the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Those people put their faith in Christ. And you know what happened next? They received the Spirit. And there was probably actual visible manifestations that accompanied that. You know, you read in the book of Acts when people receive the spirits, they start to speak in tongues at certain times and prophesy in other times, and there's miracles. And when they received the Holy Spirit, no doubt there were manifestations like that. And then they saw the miracles that were worked among them by the Holy Spirit. There must have been healing. There must have been things that took place. The Holy Spirit did an amazing work. And Paul says, how did that happen? Did that happen when you decided to stop eating hot dogs? Did that happen when you guys started to get circumcised? Did that happen when you began to keep a law? No. When did all that happen? When they placed their faith in Christ. From their personal experience, faith, salvation comes by faith, not by works. Now, I'm going to make that same appeal to all of us tonight. If you're here tonight and you're a born-again Christian, I want you to look back at your conversion. How did you get saved? What was it like when you got saved? When did your life change? There must have come a time in your life, if you're a true born-again Christian, where you recognized that you were a sinner. And that you needed a Savior, and somebody shared with you that Jesus is your Savior. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. And there came a moment in your life where you said, Jesus, be my Savior. I'm placing my trust and faith in you for salvation. And you know what? That's what changed you. I made that decision when I was 7. I placed my faith in Christ, and I won't say that, you know, the angel started singing a hallelujah chorus and the spotlight shone. I didn't get this huge, but I knew I was changed. I felt my sins being washed away. I knew the Holy Spirit of God was in me. When your whole life changed, looking back, was it because you began living by some religious code? Did that change you? No, it was by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is only by faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. Not only are we saved by faith in Jesus Christ, we walk as Christians by faith in Jesus Christ. We don't go back into the works. Verse 3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You started your whole Christian walk by the Spirit. Now you're going to go back by the flesh? You can't do that. It's just going backwards. Why would you go back into bondage? One of my favorite preachers is Charles Swindoll. Any of you heard of Charles Swindoll? He's on the radio. One of the things I love about Charles Swindoll is he preaches grace so radically. He does not preach a works-oriented relationship with God. And he gave such a wonderful, wonderful illustration. He says, "Suppose we began a family vacation in a new car. We filled it with gas, put our family in it, and took off. The car operated beautifully. The engine purred. And we zipped along at 55, maybe 60 miles an hour down the highway." That must have been quite some time ago. "However, the further we got along the way, long before the need to fill up with gas again, we noticed more and more people were pushing their cars. They'd wave at us as we go by, and we'd wave at them, keep driving. Finally, we came to a rest stop 250 miles from L.A., out of the smog, out in the clear country. While we were stopped to relax a little, somebody who had been pushing his car comes in the same rest stop and says, 'Hi, how are you doing?' We reply, 'Fine.' The car pusher asks, 'Where are you going?' 'Well, we're taking a trip up north.' Then he asks, 'Why are you driving? We're all pushing.' 'Yeah, we noticed that, but we don't understand why.' 'Oh, if you push your car, the air stays cleaner. It makes a lot of sense to push your car. We used to rely on gasoline a lot, but no longer. Now that we really understand what it's all about, we're pushers, not drivers. And so you let your car run out of gas. All the family gets out and we begin to push this beautiful, lovely, comfortable car to our vacation site and back." He goes on to say that's what Paul is writing about in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. In essence, he says, you're telling me that you who began with a full tank of the Spirit are now pushing your way through life? You're telling me that that's an advantageous message? I'm telling you it's a degenerating message. That means that Christ, the miracle-working one, now he lays back and he watches you as you so-called pull off a spiritual life like you've never had before. Whom are you kidding? Cars are made to drive, not to push. Christian, we are not to walk according to the works of the law. Our focus is not to be on a list. We are to live by faith in Jesus Christ, in a wonderful relationship with him, in a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, nurturing our time with the Lord. It's not about, well, I got to work real hard and push, push, push. It's about depending upon the Lord. But listen, there are many, many Christians who I think are too gullible. And they so easily fall into a works-related relationship with God. Listen, there are many Christian leaders and Christian denominations that preach a legalistic Christian faith. They say, here's what a Christian should do. Here's what a Christian should wear. Here's what a Christian shouldn't do. Here's what a Christian shouldn't wear. Now sign on the dotted line. And many Christians fall for that. You know what? That's law. There are always books that you're going to find in the Christian bookstore that can lead gullible Christians into a law relationship with God. Now, I think a lot of Christian authors are well-meaning. They write books. They want to help Christians grow. And they put forth a system a program, a regiment, a discipline, a manual of, you know, how to grow. And I think they may be well-meaning, but I think there's a lot of Christians that get into that and that becomes a law. And they begin saying, well, I read so-and-so's book. And I abide by so-and-so's book. And that makes me way more spiritual than all my friends at church. Not so. I'll tell you where I found it a lot, and I'll freely admit, you can see this happen a lot in what's called the Messianic movement of the church. How many of you know what the Messianic movement is? This is where Jews become Christians. Marvelous! Wonderful! And you guys all know my heart for the Jewish people and for Israel. What could excite you more than a Jew coming to Jesus? You know? But I've noticed, and this has happened multiple times, I've noticed lots of Christians will get involved in a Messianic deal and they'll start to get so preoccupied with the Old Testament. Where they start to think, man, we got to blow shofars at church. We got to wear prayer cloths. We have to keep the Passover Seder every year. We've got to keep Shabbat. We got to keep all these feasts. Listen, I've kept those feasts. I think they're cool. And if you'd like to participate in those feasts and get a taste of Jewish tradition, that's fine. But you don't have to. And you certainly shouldn't go around telling other Christians that they have to. And if you choose to, that doesn't make you any more spiritual than Joe Gentile Christian, who's eating pork burritos. Amen? Very, very subtle. If as a Christian you enter into a legalistic relationship with God, this idea that I'm going to do work, I'm going to earn blessing from God, I'm going to work my way somehow into favor or some level of spiritual maturity, it will pull you down. It will absolutely frustrate you because you've put yourself back under law, and we know that nobody can ever keep law perfectly. And you'll be frustrated. And you know what else? It'll rob you of your joy. It will rob you of your joy. I've seen it happen. Time and time again, I see somebody come to Christ and there's this smile on their face. They love Jesus. Their whole life is about Jesus and spending time with Jesus and serving Jesus. And they're so filled with joy and peace and love and obviously being moved by the Holy Spirit. A couple years later, I can see that same person and there they are in church. And that excited smile they once had has been replaced by a religious scowl. A frown. Somehow they got involved in some kind of a thing where it's a discipline, man. And I am living by this. And you know what else happens to Christians that fall into that trap? They become hypercritical of other Christians. They become judgmental. The legalistic Christian is a miserable Christian to be around. They spread frustration. Horrible things happen through legalism in the church. Again, Charles Swindoll tells a true story of what happened to a missionary family. Here's a missionary family. They love God. They've moved to the other side of the world somewhere. Their children and everything. And they're serving the Lord as missionaries. And they're working with other missionaries. And they fell in or became the victims of legalism. Legalism that they had encountered again and again on the mission field from fellow missionaries was so petty, so unbelievably small-minded, They returned to the States and no longer planned to remain career missionaries. What happened? Well, it was over peanut butter. True story. The particular place that they were sent to serve the Lord did not have access to peanut butter. This family enjoyed peanut butter a great deal. Rather creatively, they made arrangements with some friends in the States to send them peanut butter every now and then so they could enjoy it with their meals. The problem is they didn't know until they started receiving their supply of peanut butter that the other missionaries considered it a mark of spirituality that you not have peanut butter with your meals. I suppose the line went something like this: we believe since we can't get peanut butter here, we should give it up for the cause of Christ, or some nonsense. A basis of spirituality was bearing the cross of living without peanut butter. Well, the young family didn't buy into that line of thinking. They kept getting regular shipments of peanut butter. They didn't flaunt it. They just enjoyed it in the privacy of their own home. Pressure began to intensify. You would expect adult missionaries to be big enough to let others eat what they pleased, right? Wrong. The legalism was so petty, the pressure got so intense, and the exclusive treatment so unfair, it finished them off spiritually. They finally had enough. Unable to continue against the mounting pressure, they packed it in and were soon homeward bound, disillusioned, and probably a bit cynical. What we have here is a classic modern day example of a group of squint-eyed legalists spying out and attacking another's liberty. Not even missionaries are exempted. And I've seen lots of Christians damaged by things just as petty as that. How are we saved? How are we justified? By faith. How are we to live as Christians? By faith. Faith is the way. Well, those Judaizers, if you recall, were specifically teaching these Gentile Galatians that they had to keep the law of Moses. The traditions of the law of Moses. And so their ground was the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch, right? The Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And here's what they would tell the Gentiles. They would say, look, God put that law in the Bible. The law of Moses is in the Bible. It contains the Ten Commandments. It contains the 600 plus commandments that Jews were to abide by. Now, if God put that in the Bible, why wouldn't he expect people to live by it? So it's not enough for just faith. You got to keep this law of Moses, and it's for everybody. So, you know, if Paul's going to win this battle, he's going to fight, he's going to have to duel with them on their ground, which was the law. And Paul does that very skillfully. Next, you see Paul argue for the absolute sufficiency of justification by faith from the life of Abraham. I love this. Verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Answer, by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay. The Judaizers were big on Moses. The law of Moses, the Mosaic law. Paul brought them 400 years before Moses in the law. And how was Abraham saved? How was he justified? just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Father Abraham was justified by faith in the promise of God, not by any law. Now you got to understand this. This is really cool. Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That is the 15th chapter in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, way at the beginning. This is 400 years before Moses. This is 400 years before the law was even given at Mount Sinai. The Judaizer said you have to be justified by keeping the works of the law. Abraham wasn't justified by keeping the works of the law. There wasn't even a law. He was justified by faith in God. And then check this out. Abraham wasn't even circumcised when he was justified by faith. How do I know? He doesn't get circumcised till Genesis chapter 6:17. Two chapters later, God commands him to be circumcised. And get this, Abraham was circumcised at the age of 99. Ouch. But in Genesis chapter 15, he's 85. 14 years before he was even commanded to be circumcised, Abraham was justified what? By circumcision? No, wasn't around. By faith. I mean, it's kind of crazy. We think of Abraham as the father of the Jews, right? In Genesis chapter 15, he's about as non-Jewish as you can get. He's on Gentile ground. He's fresh out of the pagan land of Ur. There is no Jewish law. There is no rite of circumcision. And Abraham believed in the promise of God, and by his faith he was justified. That's a powerful argument, isn't it? Well, then look what Paul goes on to say. Therefore, know that, verse 7, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture for saying that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. A promise was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God just said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then in Genesis chapter 15, we find that Abraham was justified by faith. So how would all the nations of the earth be blessed in Abraham? Number one, through Jesus, right? Jesus coming out of the family of Abraham. But Paul also saw in that promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, the idea that part of the blessing would also be that people would get saved the same way Abraham got saved. He says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So Paul saw Abraham as the prototype of a believer. And how was Abraham saved? By faith. That's how anybody gets saved. In any dispensation, every single Old Testament saint got saved, not by keeping the law, by faith in God, in the promise of God. How do Christians get saved? By faith. That's the blessing. It's found right there in the law. You know, it's funny. Some of the Judaizers were so proud to be Jewish. And you remember when Jesus came on the scene, lots of the Pharisees were so proud to be Jewish. They'd run around saying, "My father's Abraham." And a lot of them thought they were saved by pedigree, just by the fact that they were Jews and could be related back to Abraham. You remember what John the Baptist said to them? God could raise up children of Abraham out of these rocks. You know who the real children of Abraham are? Those that are of faith. Abraham was of faith. Justification comes by faith, not by the works of the law. Then Paul puts forth another argument. He argues for the sufficiency of justification by faith above the law from the very law itself, from passages in the law. You're going to have to concentrate with me. This is a little complicated, but look what he says in verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Abraham, Paul is saying those that try to get justified by the law are under the curse. How do you figure that one, Paul? "For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That is quoting from the law. That's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and chapter 28, it's the chapters of blessings and curse. If you keep the law, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And there's this whole list. If there's any sexually deviant behavior among you, you'll be cursed. If you take a bribe, you'll be cursed. If you're not just to a stranger, you'll be cursed. It goes through this whole list. If you don't do this, then you're going to be cursed. And then finally, it gets to verse 26 of chapter 27, and the law says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all of it, which is written in the book of the law to do them." So the law says, if you want the law to save you, then you have to keep every single minute command contained in it. Now, we can't do that, right? Has anybody ever done that? If you've done that, you can go ahead and go home. We don't need to talk to you. Nobody kept the law of Moses. No one. Not even Moses. Not the priests. Nobody. And yet, the law itself says, if you don't keep all of it, you're cursed. Right there in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verse 11, Paul says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Now in verse 12, he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. That's the law. And in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, the law says, "The man who does them shall live by them." If you want to live, if you want to get saved by the works of the law, you got to do everything in the law. And there is no faith involved in that, my friend. It's an issue of performance or non-performance. You can't say, "Whoop, I tried. Oops." That oops cost you your life. But then in verse 11, Paul says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Guess what? He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And of course, we've already read how Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 was justified by faith. So Paul is saying the law itself says, this is the testimony it gives. If you try to live by me, you're under a curse because you can't keep me perfectly. And yet the other truths that you find in Scripture in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. That's true. Isn't that cool? Paul proves justification by faith from the Old Testament. That's cool. Think of when Paul wrote Galatians, there was no New Testament. He had to prove justification by faith from the Old Testament scriptures. He does so. He comes up with a proof. And I think it's so wonderful that his proof gets written down and becomes one of the first letters in the New Testament. Justification by faith from the law. And then you have to take that full circle. How does a person get justified by faith? How does God make that possible? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How does God make it possible for us to be saved by faith? Well, it's clearly in the sending of Jesus Christ and in the death of Jesus Christ. We're sinners, we can't be good enough, and we're under a curse. And that curse is death. The only way for us to have any hope of salvation is for God to intervene. And God intervened. And you know what? He sent his son. And it says, Christ became a curse. He took the curse. That's how we get justified. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21 when he says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That passage in the Old Testament is speaking about a criminal that would get stoned to death and then hung up on a post. They would do that to bring extra shame to a person's criminal behavior. That is what Jesus Christ did for us when he went to the cross. He was innocent. But the Bible says he was put up on a cross between two thieves. He was treated like a criminal. People spit in his face. And all of my sin and all of your sin was placed on him. He was shamed. He took the curse. So that you and I wouldn't have to. You know, every time we go to Israel, we go to the Jordan River and we baptize people. And this last year we went in February. It was cold. I mean, I got in the Jordan River and it literally took my breath away. It was one of those things where you, and I didn't even go under. Now, I was baptizing people, including my mom. And you would put them under and you would physically see them go. Because that warm body, all of a sudden exposed to such cold, frigid water. Can you imagine what it was like when the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God was submerged in the filth of human sin? Can you imagine what that would have been like? But that's what he did. He took our gross sin upon himself. And he died for it. And he paid the penalty. And we just sang a song. We'll never know how much it costs to see our sin upon that cross. And you know what? We can't even understand the depths of what Christ did for us. Can we? But he did it. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, one more final argument Paul puts forth, and this is a simple argument from logic. Those Judaizers were very slick. And usually when you meet legalists, they're very slick. They've got a whole bunch of slick things that they're going to say. Well, these guys basically said this. Okay, we understand Abraham was justified by faith 400 years before the law came. Okay, we'll give you that. But Paul, 430 years later, the law did come. And because the law came later, God obviously changed his mind. Now there's a different way. You have to go through the law. Perhaps the justification by faith thing wasn't working so well. So God raised up Moses and gave them this law to follow at Mount Sinai. Well, I love how Paul responds to that. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." He says, let me give you an example from human relations right here. When men make a covenant, when people enter into agreement, when they shake hands, when they sign a will, when they exercise a legal document, just among us, you can't go change it. Somebody else can't come along and change it. So if you get married, you and your wife, you get married, you make a covenant to, somebody can't come along years later and say, "I don't want you two to be married anymore. I don't think you're married." No, that can't happen. That document is binding. That covenant is binding. If you get yourself a will, a last living will and testament, and you write out, "This is how I want my inheritance to go out when I die." After you die, that document must be observed. Somebody can't come along and say, "No, we're going to change this." You know, the government might issue a new death tax or something. But normally, nobody could come change that last will and testament. It's binding. Okay, that's what Paul says. Verse 16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." Back in Genesis chapter 12, back in Genesis chapter 15, all the way through Genesis chapter 22, God himself made a promise with Abraham. He entered into a promise with Abraham. And not just Abraham, Abraham and whom? His seed. And who is that seed? It's Christ. It says so in verse 16. God made an irrevocable promise to Abraham and the seed of Abraham, Christ. God made a promise basically to himself. And what was the promise? All nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. All nations would be blessed through the Messiah who would come and give his life for the sins of the world. All the nations of the earth, including Jew and Gentile, would be blessed by justification through faith as first and originally happened with Abraham. That is irrevocable. That's a promise. It can't go away. Nothing can change it. Way back there at the very beginning of Scripture. So verse 17, And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Did you see that? Isn't that brilliant? The law came along 430 years, but it can't break the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And so then the question would be, well, why in the world did the Lord give the law? What's the purpose of the law? We're not going to cover that tonight. We'll get that next week. Very important to understand why God gave the law, if the law can't justify anybody. You'll find out that the law and grace works together. But do you see tonight that Paul the Apostle was the champion of justification by faith in Christ alone? Wasn't he? This was serious business. He used his harshest language when people were gullible enough to believe anything other than it, and when teachers were teaching anything other than it. And here you see him skillfully put forth arguments to defend it from their personal experience, from the life of Abraham, from the law itself. Why was Paul such a champion of that message? I think it's one of the most important doctrines that a person can understand. You know what it does? It determines the eternal destinies of people. Did you hear that? And so many people are confused concerning these things. As I said, I think the majority of people on this planet think that they can get good enough to go to heaven. Or they get a part of some religion that says, do this, 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 and you'll get to heaven. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It won't work. Maybe you're here tonight and you think, boy, I thought I could be good enough to get to heaven. Or, yeah, I put my faith in Christ, but also I have to do all this other stuff. If you've got that thinking of salvation, it's twisted. It's backwards. But my friend, if you've come to understand that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, think how secure you can be. Not because what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And then I also think it's very important for this reason. A Christian's understanding of this concept will determine whether or not they live a defeated Christian life or a victorious Christian life. If you're walking around as a born-again Christian under the law, you will stay immature. You will stay frustrated. One person put it this way, nothing will keep a Christian more immature than trying to keep a list. But if you understand and you live your life knowing that you have been saved by faith, not that by anything that you did, and that you are blessed of God simply by His grace, that totally changes the whole way you live. You'll be so thrilled with that understanding, you'll live a life of service to Him. And the Christian faith is not about law keeping, it's about hanging out with Jesus. Abiding in Jesus Christ and depending upon the Holy Spirit who lives inside you. It's a relationship. It's dynamic. It's wonderful. And those who are living the Christian life that way will live much greater lives than those Christians who are trying to live by works. Father, I pray that you would, Lord, bring these things to our hearts and to our understandings. Lord, the issues involved in this are great. But Lord, I pray that we would never forget this. This is absolutely true, and that we never forget it. There's nothing good in us, Lord. All that is good comes from you. I pray, Lord, that we would just humbly come before you. Just simply admitting our weaknesses. Not trying to play these big spiritual games, Lord. Help us, Lord, to just depend upon you, to walk with you. God, I pray that you would restore the joy of your salvation to the hearts of your people. We thank you for all the work that you've done. We just simply want to follow you now because we love you and because we want others to hear. Bless your name. Praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.